If you have your Bibles, I want you to open those to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible or you're new to the Bible, Revelation is at the end, so you're welcome. And as you're turning there, Revelation, chapter 8, picking up in verse 1, we have come to the conclusion of the seven seals being opened, and as far as sequentially in the text, and now we're about to see something else take place. Verse 1 of Revelation, chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. Every preacher who has ever walked through this verse has more than likely paused for a good period of time after reading that to get us fixated, calibrated around the notion of silence. And about what silence can do and why silence would do that, why it would matter to us. I'm in a lot of groups here at church. I have a Wednesday prayer group that I meet with. It starts back in February. It's really an amalgamation of prayer and Whataburger and me getting ready to be an old man with some older men and some younger men too. And it's fun. I'm one of the elders here at church. If you're unfamiliar with elders, feel free to look at our website. Jared has done a fantastic job with that, very much like he did this stage this week. I just walked in one day and saw him doing stuff and said, cool, see you later. I'm also a member of a discipleship group. It only meets really occasionally. It's not really a discipleship group. It's called Grace of Mania. We get together to watch wrestling pay-per-views. And I'm transparent about who I am. So we get together and we watch professional wrestling. And professional wrestling is one of the few things that still surprises me, even though it's scripted. It's not fake. It's fixed. And as my favorite of all the wrestling pay-per-views is coming up next weekend. So if you would like to join our group, feel free to contact me or fire me or whatever you need to do. But at this pay-per-view, it's this thing called the Royal Rumble where you have two guys that start the match. Anybody watch this besides me? Anybody? Okay, that's okay. I know some of you do, you liars. You raise your hand. You're in the group thread. And the guys will, you have to throw each other over the top rope. Not me, but they throw each other. We don't do that. We just eat pigs in a blanket and stuff. But they throw each other over the top rope, and they wait for the next guy. And while they wait for the next guy, there's this countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And then the people who own professional wrestling, TKO, also the owners of UFC, they intentionally allow silence. And then you hear, as a superstar or a new guy who's coming in from some other place or some old dude trying to grab a paycheck, brother, will run out. And you'll hear, ba-ba-da-ba, and there comes John Cena. And you can see him, even though he says you can't, and he's coming to the ring. They use intentional silence. Silence matters. The silence in this passage, it marks a profound pause in heavenly activity. We've been going through these seals. We've been working through what takes place with the seals. It's a hush, but it's not just a hush. It's a holy hush. It's a moment of awe in anticipation of what God's going to do as, ironically, instruments begin to play. God's judgment is going to continue to unfold or unravel. Silence is pretty uncomfortable for us, but here it is showing us that God's power is weighty and that God's power and judgment are part of his plan. And this pause is there to help us recalibrate ourselves around the gravity of what God is doing, which may be helpful for us today to look at our lives and recalibrate around the gravity of what God is actually doing. That we have a God who is working divine purposes out in the here and in the now. Because it's scriptural. It's continually and consistently scriptural for God to use silence to draw attention to himself. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. Zephaniah chapter 1, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, let all humanity be silent before the Lord, for his holy dwelling he has roused himself. God draws attention to himself with silence, and we are people who are, for whatever reason, continually about our own noises. And then you see that something is taking place in the passage that we've already seen taking place. We're seeing a continual telling of a story. We're seeing the unfolding of a story. We're seeing the revelation as you peel back the onion. We're seeing God in holy moments reset our way of thinking. It should help us to see the intertwining of what we want, what we deserve, and what we need. Because you may not have realized this yet. And most of my days I haven't realized it. But what I want is not always what I need. Because there are things that we want. We want justice. And these are things you'll see in the text today. We want justice. If you've ever seen anyone wronged or if you've ever been wronged, you want justice. But it's easy for us to forget that we deserve judgment. And we need Jesus. We want justice. We deserve judgment. We need Jesus. And here in Revelation chapter 8, picking up in verse 2, you see God continually unraveling, unfolding, telling us this story. Because deep down, all of us are wanting those things. Here are some ways that you know that you want justice. If you have ever seen your child be mistreated or treated unfairly or even treated in a way that you would not have him or her to be treated, you want justice. The tax on your property goes up exponentially, hypothetically, of course. We want justice. You're diagnosed with something that you did not expect. You want justice. Your enemies prevail. You want justice. And in those moments, we have an inkling, a smidge of what saints are actually asking for in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Because in 6, 9, and 10, he opens this fifth seal. And when he opens the fifth seal, the altar of the soul of those who have been slaughtered because the word of God and testimony have been given, they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the Holy One, the one who is holy and true, how long? How long until you judge those who live on the earth? And how long until you avenge our blood? God, how long until you pour out judgment on sin? Now keep in mind, these are not necessarily in sequence. We're not working across the stage, if you will. All of these judgments are being released in conjunction. It's harmonious. The seals and the trumpets and the visions and the conflicts and the bowls are all happening at once. It's different angles of the same play. It's cut scenes in a movie that show you what's happening here when something else is happening there. It's all working together. Verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Trumpets represent judgment. Hold on to that. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and he stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers. He's offering up these how long prayers that have been mentioned in Revelation chapter 6. Of all the saints and the golden altar in front of the throne. We cry out for justice, yet our sins deserve judgment. That's what's happening in us. And here we as believers get to see that Jesus is about to do something. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, all of their how long prayers, right there before the Lord, being offered up to God. This sweet, fragrant aroma before the Lord that his people would see that things are not right. And they went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. Well, what are they praying? Well, they're praying how long prayers. And those run through the Old Testament. Questions like, how long will the wicked dishonor our Savior? Psalm 4, verse 2, how long, exalted ones, will my honor be insulted? Psalm 74, verse 10, God, how long will your enemy mock you? Psalm 74, verse 3, Lord, how long will the wicked get to celebrate? They're asking, how long will suffering and affliction continue? And we've all felt that. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaken. And you, Lord, how long? Psalm 62, how long will
you threaten a man. For Psalm 79, how long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Psalm 119, how many days will your servant wait? When will you execute judgment on these persecutors? They're praying things like this. How long will it seem like God is so far away? And you felt that, I felt that, I felt that today. Lord, how long will you forget me? Lord, how long, Lord God of armies, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? How long until the Lord intervenes is another question. How long will you hold back your judgment on these people? How long will you look on? Lord, how long? We're given even more of an understanding of the praying saints that we see in Revelation 6 when we get to Revelation chapter 8, because we are in this moment, post-intentional silence, of the people realizing that there is an unfixable situation unless God fixes this. Because we need a fixer. You have a fixer? We have people who fix stuff in our lives. I call Jared. I call Hope. I call my friend Zach. I fall down helpless. I need someone to fix things. The idea of wanting justice is coded in us. Even when it's distorted by sin and even misguided. The arguments that take place in the political realm today are people who think they're right and claim to want good things, yet there is a misguided tension because of what sin is and the way it has infused itself in human souls. We ask questions like, what is God doing? In the midst, God is using this silence to draw attention to His vastness, His worth, His holiness. God is going to do various things that we don't want to miss. He's going to remove sin, renew His people, restore order. And what we're praying, when we're praying these how long prayers, if they're aligned with what the Scripture teaches, we are praying what are called imprecatory psalms. You may not have ran through those because those aren't popular. They are psalms or prayers of judgment. And we say, no, 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 I don't judge. Only God can judge. So we should let Him, but you do need to be a fruit inspector. There's a balance. God, you got to do one of two things. Lord, I need you to do one of two things. God, please, for you to be shown as just, deliver my enemies from their sin and help them repent. Or remove these things. Remove these enemies so the world can see you for who you really are. Lord, judge the world. How long? We sing it. We sing these things in worship. You've sang it before in here. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. That's Revelation chapter 8. Chad, that's not judgment. That's a smooth bop. Maybe even a banger. You're asking for God to righteously judge. Because the reality of the Scriptures is either God judges or you do. And we have godless judgment, and godless judgment ends in vengeance. The only one who can righteously judge is the Creator of the universe. We need to want God to do God things. Because if we are not wanting God to do God things, we are putting ourselves in His place. That's why we pray things every week. We pray the Lord's Prayer every week, not because it's a routine that we go through as a church. We even sing that song sometimes, the Lord's Prayer. Because we're asking God, God, make things right. Your unstoppable kingdom, we want it to come. Your divine will, we want it to be done on earth, the whole earth, as it is in heaven. Verse 5, so the angel takes the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it in the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and there was an earthquake. God's judgment affects the world and impacts sin. We want justice, but we can't forget that we're also the ones who deserve judgment. We deserve to be judged by God because of our sin. Our sin has separated us from God. We continually convince ourselves that we're good people until we look in the mirror and we're like, well, that's not true. We think about the things that we said, not just the things that we said, the things that we thought, the reason that we thought them. The hateful things are buried deep inside of us. We want judgment for everyone but us. And God's judgment of sin is more deadly and more drastic than we can ever comprehend. So how does God's judgment unfold? So we've been talking about the book of Revelation for a few weeks, and Weeks. Long time. Thank you so much. Months. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine, R.E.M. There are three views of what is taking place as far as the way that God is judging. Let me give you those. One is called premillennial. Another is called postmillennial, and the other is called amillennial. Let me help you get it. Premillennial, Jesus returns, and then he judges. Jesus comes before the thousand-year reign and establishes his rule on the earth. There are multiple judgments in this premillennial scenario. One when Jesus returns and another after a thousand years. People expect there to be a literal battle between good and evil before the final judgment. And Jesus literally has a thigh tattoo. That's in the Bible. It's true. This is the most aligned with what we've historically called the rapture. Though there are some distinctions. There's historic premillennialism and the vanishing, where movies. We've seen the movies where some guy's driving down the road and then he's not driving the car anymore and cars are running off the road, and it's really confusing now because of Waymos, but we know that the big win is later. It's post-cross and resurrection. And in this view, we're still waiting. There's still wait for a thousand-year millennial reign. Jesus will come get his people, either pre, post, rapture, and then he'll come again later. And it's pretty new as far as the books go, this rapture thought. There's also this thing called postmillennialism. The world gets better, and Jesus wins through the actions of Christians. Now, this may be reductionary, and you can feel free to Google this. Don't go certain. Ask me what to Google. And I'll ask Jared. Postmillennialism. The world improves, and then Jesus judges. The world's getting better. There's no bad. I struggle with this one because I see bad. The world becomes more Christian, and then Jesus returns to judge everyone. Judgment happens at once. There's no separate earthly kingdom before eternity. There's an intense focus on progress of what they believe to be the gospel, and then on a big, dramatic final battle. I have a Romanian church planter friend in Ireland. That is true. He speaks English with an Irish/Romanian accent. And when we've had conversations about this view, his question to me is always, but where's the better? Where's the better? There's a third view. It's called amillennialism. That means that we are in the in-between of Christ's victory on the cross and when he will return for the church. Final victory, final judgment, new heaven, new earth. In amillennialism, Jesus is already king, but complete judgment happens at the end. We are in the reign of Christ now. Christ has won, but there are lingering villains who have not realized that he has won. The millennium is a symbolic reign that happens right now. Jesus rules from heaven. When Jesus returns, there's one final judgment and eternity begins. There's not a separate earthly kingdom before that judgment. And this angle, just transparently, it's the angle from which I typically teach, because I really struggle with things like the Bible doesn't say anything about us floating around on clouds in the air like we're selling toilet paper. It says God will make the world new and will live in a real physical body just like Jesus after he rose from the dead. In this, Jesus is king. We don't have to wait for him to rule one day. It means that we should live like we follow him now. My merit, my right doing does not make me right with Jesus. Neither does yours. Jesus makes me right with Jesus. So followers of Jesus, as they follow him rightly, are going to bring to this world his love, his mercy, his truth, as understood by his word, by the power of his spirit. We need Jesus for this. We need him to be actively engaged in a growing relationship with Jesus. It means the future for us is not about escaping this world, but about God fixing everything and making it right, complete, perfect. Now, you may disagree with me, not the first time. And I'm fine with me being wrong, and I hope that you're fine with me being wrong, because I'm totally fine with either of us being wrong. But let's be okay with wrongness about tertiary stuff and not about who Jesus is. If you are wrong about who Jesus is, that is deadly. Because you have moved yourself from being able to ask God to righteously judge to receiving it. All three views agree that God will judge the world. They just disagree on how that's all going to unfold. None of these views change this core Christian belief that Jesus returns and there will be a concluding time. For modern Christians, we may think all of this judgment talk sounds harsh. We want to work for God, but we just want to advise Him. We want to give God. Let me share my thoughts with you, Lord. God, you know what you should do? God's reply, yes, I actually do. Early Christians would have struggled with our lackluster view of judgment. They would have struggled with the idea of no judgment. The seven churches in the book of Revelation that the Bible, that this book is written to initially, they would not have been okay with no judgment. Jesus knows that sin and death have to be judged to the point that He would go to the cross and receive it. Two things for us with judgment. God decides the extent to which judgment should go. A serious view of sin says that God, in His mercy, could have gone much further. We see sin as a bad habit, like smoking or vaping or going to Starbucks too much. But the reality is, we find sin to be an annoying friend and not an absolute abhorrent front to a holy God. And if that's how we see sin, we have a light-hearted view of it. So you get to these seven trumpets in verse 6. The seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared to blow the trumpets. Trumpets warn of judgment. Let me give you some trumpet talk from the Bible, not from Kenny G. I think he played a saxophone. Trumpets warn of judgment. Trumpets call for repentance. Trumpets announce God's presence. Trumpets summon to battle. Trumpets gather God's people. Trumpets proclaim freedom. And in Revelation, trumpets, they escalate the judgment. And that's what we see here. The angels have grabbed their trumpets and they're about to roll with those trumpets. The first trumpet, the angel blew his trumpet and stuff starts to happen. Hail and fire mixed with blood was hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned. And every bit of the green grass was burned up. First trumpets, hail and fire. As God is showing that He is victorious as He judges the world, you and I, if we have any history with the Bible, should hear echoes of things that have already taken place in Scripture. Because this is a cataclysmic, emphatic declaration of what God has already done in the book of Exodus. When you see hail and fire devastating the earth here, it throws us back to, I'm not sure your familiarity with Exodus. We have different levels of grasp. Maybe you grew up with Exodus and you're very pro Moses. Maybe for you, you don't know much. Let me help you. In Exodus, God sends 10 plagues. And one of those, hail and fire destroy the land of Egypt. And God judges. In Revelation, God in His judgment is not simply destroying Egypt. He's going to burn a third of the earth. And this judgment falls on hardened hearts. This isn't about a literal meteor showing up, wiping out grass. In Exodus, this hail is mixed with fire. It was God striking down the kingdom of Pharaoh, this man who called himself God, and proving that the Egyptian gods were powerless in front of him. God is disrupting the world's sense of security, and that would be helpful for us. The Egyptian economy crumbles. And so will the earth, so does the earth. The second trumpet is verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet.
something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood. And we're talking in thirds here. Earlier, we were talking in fourths. You see a scriptural escalation as these things work together harmoniously to display to us God's serious about judgment. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Egypt, the Nile turned to blood, and when the Nile turned to blood, death spread. In Revelation, a fiery mountain turns seas to blood, and death spreads. The world's lifeblood, its lifeline, is dried up. The sea becoming blood is not a freak natural disaster. It is a reflection of the first Egyptian plague. In Egypt, the Nile, if you know anything about Egypt, the Nile mattered a bunch. It was needed and necessary. And God turned the whole thing to blood because he was serious. In this world, in Revelation, the sea turns to blood, falling under God's judgment. This tells us that anything we depend on apart from God, anything that we depend upon apart from God, is vulnerable. So whatever you lean on, whatever you're pouring your life into, if it is not connected to who God is, if you're not seeing your world through the lens of Yahweh, you can see your world crumble. The original hearers of Revelation would hear this differently than we do, because they'd lived through stuff. They weren't just reading these words in a vacuum. They'd experienced catastrophic events that shaped how they understood the judgment of God. They'd watched as Jerusalem had fallen. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 was not just a historic event. It was a theological crisis for them. It shook the very foundation of their souls. So 79 AD, I listened to a podcast, J.T. English, Jen Wilkin, and some other guy. Kyle Worley's his name. He's the funny one. He thinks. By 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted, covering entire cities like Pompeii in volcanic ash. Some studies suggest that those shifts led to the eruption, causing earthquakes throughout the region. So this idea is present here, the idea of mountains falling into the seas. That happened. So when these people in the Bible hear about earthquakes, cosmic disturbances, judgments in Revelation, they weren't thinking in abstract terms like we're thinking about when I'm reading these words out loud, talking about locusts and Apache helicopters. They understood that God's judgment was not just a theory, that God's judgment was real, and he was judging really. The third trumpet. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, borrowed by C.S. Lewis later. And a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. Fire is symbolic of the judgment of God. Wormwood is actually translated in the ESV, which many of you were predestined to use, into bitter food. Bitter food, as in tough to swallow. God's judgment is harsh and it is hard to digest. And anybody who's been around judgment knows that. Bitter water is here. In Egypt, water at Mara was bitter. It needed healing. Revelation, waters turn to wormwood. It is undrinkable. Message, there is no remedy apart from the one who could offer remedy, the Lamb. In Egypt, the bitter waters were made sweet by a tree, which would foreshadow for us what? The cross that would make the bitter waters of judgment sweet for those who would receive it. In Revelation, bitterness stays. There's no rescue for those who refuse Jesus. There's no rescue. The fourth trumpet, the angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them was darkened. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. The fourth trumpet, darkness, thick darkness, covers the land. Revelation, the sun, the moon, the stars go dark. Message, it is a warning before the final judgment. This is reflective of the nations of the world rejecting Yahweh and rejecting his Savior. Darkness in Egypt was a direct attack on this guy called Ra, the sun god. And when you're the sun god and things go dark, it just shows you you're not really God at all. Showing Yahweh alone is the reigner and ruler. Reigner is not a word. Reigns over the universe. Here is a world. This world is thrown into chaos.
And this is all a preview. It is a preview of the final separation of light and dark. And that's coming. And then I looked. And I heard an angel flying high overhead, or an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." This is not a Joey from Blossom woe. This is death. This is judgment. This is acknowledgement of the world being upended. These first four, because the Bible works in these numbers, and the number four is usually talking about the whole world, and you can kind of see that reflected in these first four trumpets. You see this judgment of the world. We'll go these next 2 weeks into these other trumpets that blow, the woe trumpets, because those are about intentional sin of people. For me, as I read through this, the trumpets are not a literal future event. They describe the reality, the absolute reality of judgment, spiritual battles, and a world and world events throughout history. This has all been happening. Think about this. When you read through these 10 plagues in Exodus, water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of livestock, boils, hail and fire, locusts, darkness, death of the firstborn, those are all working in direction. We don't get perfect matches, but we get echoes as we look at them. Throw in some mountains getting tossed into the water. That's from Jeremiah. So we as a people look at a passage like this, and we have to remember that we do want justice, but we deserve judgment. That judgment, every person in this room and every person on planet Earth deserves it. There's only one who can rescue from it. The first four trumpets are about the created order. So this reminds unbelievers of certain things that I hope they hear if God gives them the ears to hear. Everything is in the hands of God, and our trust in things other than God is misplaced. It is misplaced. And for believers in the room, we can really get ourselves in the corner of functioning as unbelievers. You maybe have felt like that in your own life. And I would hope that you would hear this scriptural reminder that everything is in the hands of God. And if we are trusting in things other than God, ultimately, then that trust is misplaced. It will fail you. But deep within us is a desire to see wrongs made right, oppressions overturned, righteousness prevail. Again, think to the Old Testament parallels that we see from the book of Exodus. Specifically, what takes place in the closure of it. The plagues that we've referenced, that we'll continue to reference, show God's power and the end. And God's power to deal with Egypt came down to a Passover lamb. The Passover lamb shields from God's judgment and offers mercy and deliverance instead. Everything leads to the lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, the lamb. Revelation chapter 7, 14, the Passover lamb. In Egypt, the blood of the lamb saved. In Revelation, the blood of the lamb, only the blood of the lamb saves. Judgment prepares the way for redemption. The truth of the gospel, Walter Brueggemann says, it is the power of the world is subverted by the weakness of God. The power of the world is undone by the weakness of God. Jesus is our Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover lamb. These judgments, plagues, trumpets, cosmic tables being turned upside down, they're nothing new. And as I shared 2 weeks ago, our world that we live in, we are shielded and we are bubble wrapped in America from what takes place around the globe. They echo of how God has always executed this providential justice throughout history. But here's the paradox. God's judgment tears down human pride and power, yet his greatest victory doesn't come through sheer force. His greatest victory comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus, the good news, flips everything upside down. And what looks like weakness is actually the absolute power of God. Just as the Passover lamb shielded Israel from death, Jesus, the true, the perfect lamb, he took on judgment that we could be spared. And he offers delivery from judgment. As you and I want justice and we want to see the world made right, will we look and see that true justice, our understanding of what justice actually is rooted in the person of Jesus as revealed in his word by the power of his spirit. We cannot know who God would want us to be and how God would want us to be that apart from him. So that's why when you get to Revelation chapter 15, there's this point where they sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. There's a unity there. Great and awe-inspiring works are yours, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of nations. These seven trumpets show us, and the four that we've looked at today in particular show us the kingdom of our Lord. So in a world crying out for justice, and it will continue. It will do so on the news. If you don't watch the news, it will do so on X. It will do so in conversations. It will do so on your Zoom chats. It will do so. In a world crying out for justice, would we keep these things in mind? Justice is right and judgment is real. It's real. Grace is greater than the guilt that we feel. We need a Savior and there is only one, and he has a name, and that is Jesus. The world wants power, but God overturns power through his sacrifice. The world seeks justice, but God offers justice through his mercy. The world demands freedom, but God brings true freedom through obedience to Jesus. The world longs for victory, but God has achieved our ultimate victory by dying in our place. There is nothing wrong with enjoying this world, but we cannot be people who don't realize that there's more than that. Would we be God's people? Because judgment is here. We feel and sense the world being judged. Maybe not in fullness, but judgment's present. And God offers to deliver his people. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. Can't read any of these trumpets without this because Jesus wins. And when the seventh trumpet blew, the kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And this Jesus will reign forever and forever and forever. So what we do each week as a church family is we come to the table. We come to the table because we are celebrating that this Jesus is our great Passover Lamb who has once and for all dealt with our sin as the victorious King of the world. As you come to the table today, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are welcome at the table. Whether you're a member of grace or not, we want you to come to the table. I do want you to wrestle with any ways you've ignored God this week. Taking God for granted this week. I don't want us just to jump up and run up because we want this. Think about your sin and the weight of it and the fact that it needs to be judged, yet God has offered you Jesus instead, because that's what the table reminds us of. If you're not a believer in Jesus, don't come to the table. And I do want you to hear me clearly when I say this: your only hope is a sacrificed Jesus in your place. You can't be good enough or right enough or smart, whatever your enough may be. You don't get to fix yourself up enough to cause Jesus. Jesus is calling to you even now, inviting you to cross over from judgment to his side, to your place as someone who belongs to him. I want to invite us just to bow our heads this morning. We consider this great, mighty Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. With our heads bowed, we come before the Lord and we ask him, one, if you're a believer, could you thank him that he has taken your judgment on himself? And would you wrestle with any sin, anything in you that is unlike Jesus? We'll pray a prayer of confession as a group in a few moments. But before we do that, would we wrestle with this personally and internally? Again, if you're not a follower of Christ, I would ask for you not to come to the table. But I would love to talk to you about what God has done for you. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find in it as we look at these judgments, this global scale. Would we not see sin for less than sin is? An affront to a holy God that deserves to be judged.
We ask this in your name.